seated. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We've been looking at the Jesus encounter with the woman at the well. And this is actually part three of that encounter with the woman at the well. And we last left off last night. I talked a little bit about divine appointments and how Jesus' appointment with this particular person is exactly opposite as Jesus' appointment was with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus was an educated, religious type of person. This person is uneducated, unreligious. Where Nicodemus was in high moral standing, this person was in low moral standing. Where Nicodemus was of the priestly tribe of Israel, of the chosen people of God, she was of the cast-offs. She was of the half-breeds. We saw last week that Jesus offered the woman at the well living water. And we talked about that regenerated life, that living water. And she was having some inability, just like Nicodemus, she was having an inability to discern exactly what Jesus was talking about. We saw Jesus tell her if she only knew who it was that was offering her this water, she would have asked for living water. Right? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. And I shared that this woman represented those outside of Israel, those with a natural barrier like many people with the natural depravity, the original sin that keeps us from God. That's a key point because you're going to see in this passage that Jesus proclaims the gospel. She doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't give her a further clarity. He comes back and he gives her the gospel again. Right? Why? Because it's only the gospel that could break the yoke. It is in this story that we're going to see the elements of coming to faith and salvation. And there's going to be four critical things we're going to see in this. So if you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. We're going to see first, there's a confrontation with sin, found in verses 15 and 16. Second, there is a confession of sin, found in verse 17. There's a conviction of sin found in verses 19 and 20. And there is a consecration from sin found in verses 21 through 24. This sets the stage. And I want you to see how the Master, how the Lord Jesus takes her through these things. Takes her through all four elements, and hopefully we'll capture all four of them today. And I think it becomes really critical because I think there's a mindset in modern evangelicalism that we have to prove God's existence. That even if we meet somebody who doesn't believe in the existence of God, we want to go out of our way to show all these evidences for God and basically substantiate that God does exist. I subscribe to a train of thought that says, I don't have to prove God exists to anybody. God has stated in his word that he has revealed himself through creation. God has stated in his word that he has revealed himself through the law of the conscience. Even the most atheistic person who's going to jump up and down and have a little pity party and a temper tantrum, he doesn't exist. Right? God doesn't have to prove himself to them. God exists whether people believe it or not. And we as Christians don't need to be intimidated. You know what we need to do? We need to do like Jesus did to Nicodemus. We need to do like Jesus, we're going to see Jesus does with the Samaritan woman. Proclaim the gospel. Listen, you could lay out all the evidences in the world. And there are tons for the existence of God. You can lay them all out. It will not change an unbelieving heart. It's just the way it works. The only thing that changes an unbelieving heart is the gospel. That's it. Is the proclamation of the gospel is the only thing that changes an unbelieving heart. And we're going to see this here. Even though she's struggling, she's not discerning exactly what Jesus is talking about, Jesus doesn't jump into this diatribe about to prove that he's the Messiah. He just keeps coming back with the gospel. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the text. John 4, verses 15. I'll read it through and then we'll go through it. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty." Now, what is she answering, right? Jesus, you know, walked up to her. We know the story. Jesus walked up to her and said, "Give me a drink." And she, of course, she goes, "Why are you asking me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus said, "Hey, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is who's asking you to give you a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. He would give you salvation," right? And of course, she didn't get that. What was her response? "Sir, you got nothing to draw with. What are you doing? You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep, or what are you talking about? Where's this living water? Give me some of this living water. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And because she was a Samaritan, that was built, right, by Jacob's well. Right? We talked about that a few weeks. Jesus answers her in verse 13. He says again, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." She's clueless at this point. You're following me? Absolutely clueless. And that's not a disparaging mark on her. That's just where she's at. Now verse 15, he tells her, "Hey, you know, you want this living water? It'll become a well of water springing up to life," talking about salvation. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." There it goes. All right, you keep talking about this living water. If I'm never going to be thirsty again, where's this living water? I want to go there so I don't have to be bothered coming to the well every day at noon in the heat to get water. Completely over her head. Completely over her head. Now, let's watch Jesus, right? Jesus, is he going to go, "Let me prove to you exactly where the living water is going to come. Let me prove to you why I am right." Is he going to do that? No, let's look at the text. Jesus now, in order to open her eyes to the truth, is going to confront her with her sinfulness. Here's the first thing. Here's the confrontation of sin. One of the biggest things that's happening in the church today is that everybody wants the blessings of God without God. You've heard me say that a million times, right? They want healing. They want this. They want that. But they don't want God at the end of the day. And the proof of the pudding is they don't desire God. They don't search for God. They don't yearn for God. If people yearn for God, our church services would be so different. Most of the people are content with kind of the extraneous blessings that befall those because they like to center around themselves around people who really love God. And you know what I'm talking about, because they'll say, "I'm not like you. You have such a passion. You have such a this. Oh, you have so much knowledge of the scripture. Oh, you read this. I'm not like you. I don't buy that. You know, I really don't buy that." Right? Everybody doesn't have to be like me, nor does everybody have to be like any other person who hungers and thirsts for God. But if you hunger and thirst for God, it's evident. It's evident in your way of life. It's evident in what you do. If you desire God, you pursue God. If you're thirsty, you want a drink of water. If you're hungry, you want food. How could you say you're hungry for God, you're thirsty for God, but never desire God? I mean, that doesn't even make sense in the logical plane, never mind in the spiritual plane. So Jesus is going to launch now. The gospel goes out and the gospel confronts sin. Look at what she says. "Give me this water." What does Jesus say? "Oh, the well, make a left at Jacob's well, turn right and then go down the block and there's the well you're looking for." No. What does he say? Look at his response. It's so odd. He said, "Go call your husband and come here." Wait, aren't you supposed to lead her through the four spiritual laws? Aren't you supposed to take her down the Roman road? Aren't you supposed to take step one, step two, step three? What happened to Jesus' methodology of evangelism? It seems bankrupt. Hey, I'm not getting the gospel message. Where do I go to get this living water? Hey, go get your husband. Tell him to come here. What's that? It does not make sense. But what is Jesus doing? Jesus is bringing her into a confrontation. Her sinful self in the light of a holy and righteous and just God. Jesus is attempting to get her lost so that she can be found. Jesus is confronting her with her sin to show her the need of a Savior. So many times we, you know, the gospel today is this: God loves you, He accepts you the way you are, He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. God loves you, God wants you to have eternity and fellowship because, you know, God is so bored that He just needs you so bad, you know, because heaven won't be the same. Let heaven be a party. God's not angry at you. He's crazy about you. That's the gospel. Let me ask you something. Who's gonna turn down that message? Seriously. That's a pretty good message. You're lonely, you're depressed. Try Jesus. Aren't this the stuff we've been hearing over the years? Oh, He'll be your best friend. He's a God who requires nothing because He accepts you the way you are. It doesn't matter that you're steeped in sin. God, you don't hear the call of repentance anymore. You don't say, come and turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You're lost. You need a Savior. You're under the weight. You're under the judgment of God. You're under the condemnation. You're stuck in your original sin. You're stuck in your natural depravity. But the good news is that there was one who came who can deliver you from light, from darkness into light. Oh my goodness. Ever in the old hymns, everybody knows Amazing Grace. For Pete's sake, the unbelievers sing it. You know? Just watch a Democratic convention. Oh, did I say that? They love Amazing Grace. Oh, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound is. Save a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And they're just as blind. All who don't believe are just as blind as the woman at the well if they have not come in direct confrontation with their sin. This woman says, I want some of that living water. Jesus says, go get your husband, because Jesus, the omniscient Christ, knew her moral condition. And He needed to confront that moral condition. He needed to bring her to a place of bankruptcy. A place where you can't trust your religious works. My heart breaks for the church, even the evangelical church. You know, there's an arrogance in the evangelical church. There's an arrogance in conservative churches that are trying to hold to the pure gospel like we are doing. There's an arrogance that we know just enough of grace to be dangerous.
I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace.
Oh, but brother, you're living wrong. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. This is a true story. I met this gentleman, started talking with this gentleman about the gospel. And this person said to me, well, I'm a Christian. I said, well, really? That's great. Where do you go to church? What do you do? Well, I don't go to church anymore. Well, why don't you go to church anymore? Well, me and God had a falling out. And I've been a little bit ticked off of him. I lost a friend a few years ago, and that really ticked me off. So me and him have had a falling out. You know, at first when he said that, I took a step back. I said, does this guy really realize what he's saying? That he's had a falling out with God? So I said to him, I said, so how do you know you're a Christian then? He says, oh, you know, I used to go to the blah, blah, blah Baptist church. And when I was 14 years old, I raised my hand and, you know, I went forward and I was baptized. I was in the youth group and they even made me a youth leader. And, you know, I followed Christ up until my 20s. Then I kind of went off and went and did my own thing, got involved in stuff I shouldn't have gotten involved with. But you know what? Hey, I believe, the person tells me, that once saved, you're always saved. So I looked at him and I said, and now? Where's your relationship with Christ now? Well, it's not good, but you know what? At least I'm saved. And I looked him square in the eye and I said to him, brother, because I call everybody brother, I said, brother, are you willing to bet your eternal soul on that? I said, when the great day comes and you stand before the Lord, and you will stand before the Lord, are you willing to stand before the holy God of all the earth and the universe and give him this story? And you fully expect God to say, enter in, well, faithful servant, when somebody else there who suffered for the cause of Christ goes in before you? Do you think that's how it works? Well, don't you believe once saved, always saved? I say, I believe once saved, always saved for the believer. And I also believe that once saved, always saved is proven out in your life. It's demonstrated in your life. You hunger and thirst for God. It's not one raise of the hand, always saved. I said, brother, here's what I'm going to do. I said, I encourage you to examine your heart in light of the scripture. I encourage you to examine your heart in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you come back and you tell me it's consistent. See, that's it. We know just enough of grace to justify every sin that we want to do. We know just enough of grace so that we don't have to submit ourselves and yield ourselves to Christ and mortify our flesh and die to him. We know just enough of grace to assuage the guilt that we feel because we're not living right before a holy and a righteous God. And that's the most dangerous thing in the world. If all of us got on an airplane and they all gave each and every one of us a parachute and we strapped our parachutes on, but there would be some sitting there and they don't have their parachutes on, and now the plane starts going into a dive and the pilot says, look, we've lost control of the engine. We've lost, it's hopeless. We have to jump. And there you are with your parachute on, and there's somebody sitting out, and you go, aren't you going to put your parachute? I got the parachute right there. Yeah, but we're all jumping out of the plane now, right? Because we're going to crash. But I have the parachute right there. Yeah, but wake up. Put the parachute on. What good is the parachute if the parachute's not on? Those who refuse to put the parachute on are surely going to perish. It's like so many in the church today. They sit there under the teaching of the gospel. They sit among Christians. Let me tell you something. Every church has wheat and tares. Jesus' specific words in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when they ask him, what should we do, master? Should we separate them? What does he say? No. Let them grow together, and at harvest time, then we're going to separate the wheat and the tares. There's many who sit in the church today that are tares among the wheat. You can't see them. You can't stick them out. They're the ones that don't have the parachute on, but they see the parachute right there. And the only way they're going to come to that realization is a confrontation with sin. Jesus loved the Samaritan woman so much. that he was willing to confront her with where she is wrong before God. When you confront somebody with the gospel and it convicts them of sin, though 99.9% of the people are going to reject it, there are going to be those that are going to have a divine appointment with the Holy One, and they're going to see themselves before a holy, righteous, just God. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to repent. And they're going to turn from their sins. Hey, we just saw it in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He loved the world so much that he gave his son. That whoever believes in him, look who's going to believe in him. A Samaritan. The most derogatory in the world of Israel, the most derogatory, the most degenerative type of person. They weren't even considered people. They were scoundrels. They were half-breeds. But if anyone who believes in him should have eternal life, that's how much Jesus loved her, to confront her with sin. Listen, if you're sharing Christ, don't be afraid to say you are in sin if you are outside of Christ. You remain in that natural sin. You remain in that natural depravity. And I say this all the time. Natural depravity doesn't mean that everybody in the world is the most horrible, heinous person they can be. That's not what it means. It means when it comes to the moral standard of God, they cannot measure up. That all of their works are filthy rags before the Lord. By no works of the law shall any flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. That's what natural depravity means. And here Jesus, because of his love for woman, encounters her in her very depravity. And he says, go get your husband. Verse 17. The woman answers him and she says this. I have no husband. Now, I don't know if we really appreciate the controversy surrounding this. Living with someone wasn't very popular then. You know, Joseph didn't say to Mary, hey, let's live together for a little while, and then, you know, we'll see if this thing works out, and if I like you, I'll marry you. If I don't, I don't. This is first century Palestine. Even the Samaritans subscribed to the first five books only of the Old Testament, which clearly forbade a man and woman living together. So Jesus catches her. He says, hey, where's your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. Now, she didn't say the whole truth, but she did answer truthfully. She did not have a husband. Truth of the matter is, she had this guy and five others. And that's going to come out. And listen, that's put in there to show something. It show, you know, to show the immorality of this woman. Now, we're not sitting in judgment and condemnation of the woman. It's showing where is this woman before Christ. And here's the best part. She's in a divine appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she doesn't even know she's talking to the living Son of God. She could have said, my husband's on a business trip. First century Palestine context, he went to buy some camels. Right, my husband's on a business trip somewhere. Notice what Jesus says to her. He said, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. This have you have said truly. Here's an interesting thing. Isn't the world's opinion of Christ, wouldn't they fully expect him to go, wretched woman, you harlot, you degenerate, oh, you scoundrel, you adulteress, you. Isn't that the world's perception of Christ? That he was going to bust her? And that he was going to throw the lightning bolts. Oh man, I can't wait to throw you into hell. What was Jesus' response? You spoke truly. I know. Now, he tells her, how did he know she had five previous husbands? He's the omniscient Lord. And notice, he didn't come back to her and define himself. He came back to her and brought her into an encounter with him. Why? Because 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And in case any of you struggle with forgiveness of sins, listen to the words. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't say cleanses us from the biggest sins. Doesn't say he only cleanses us from the most minute sin, but there are some sins out there he'll never cleanse us from. He says he cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. That's the key point. So here Jesus confronts her with her sin. And he brings it before her. Listen, the first step, there are four steps in true repentance. Four steps that are evidence in true repentance. In true saving faith. And these are the four. I mean, number one, there's confession. She confessed right there, right? She said, yeah, I have no husband. There's godly sorrow. That comes with repentance. There's a sorrow. There's a contrition. There's a mourning after sin. There's a change of heart. My goodness, this is the most critical one. There's a change of heart. You cannot come into an encounter with the living Christ and remain the same. That is an impossibility. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, do not marvel that I said, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a change there. And lastly, there's the lordship of Christ. When true saving faith enters a person, they fall under the lordship of Christ. There's no terms. There's no negotiating. It's when you come to be saved in Christ, you submit to Christ's lordship. That's it. There's a teaching out there that says this: you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you kind of grow in the grace and knowledge of the faith, and then at a certain point, there's a second experience that you have that you accept Jesus as Lord. That's not the way it says it in the Scripture. This Christ is both Savior and Lord, Paul says. You come to that place where you submit. The day that you submit to the lordship of Christ is the day you get saved. Forget about raising the hand, walking the altar, saying this prayer, that prayer. The day you submit to the lordship of Christ is the day that you get saved. And so many in the church do not submit to the lordship of Christ. They want the saving part. They don't want to go to hell. Well, submitting to the lordship, well, that's an entirely different thing. So here we see the confession of sin. Verse 17 and 18. And you know the other good thing to see here in verse 17 and 18, and I want you to get this, I really do. Notice that Jesus sought her. You notice that? She was completely anonymous. There's nothing special about her, but Jesus sought her, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We have divine appointments with the living Christ. Jesus in John chapter 10 says this, my sheep hear my voice. They know me and I know them. He goes, and no one is able to snatch him out of my father, out of my hand, for the Father who has given them, he has given them. To him is greater than all. You see that? Do you see that it wasn't conditional upon the woman? He sought her out like a cruise missile. He sought her. He looked for her. Right? What do we see at the beginning of chapter 4 where it says he had to pass through Samaria? And when he passed through Samaria, he has this encounter with this woman. How gracious, how wonderful is the grace of Jesus Christ, that if you are in Christ, he sought you out. Many times I say about myself, Lord, why me? Man, there are a lot better people than I am. Why me? The answer is because my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. And let me share something too, and I'll just dispel this myth right now. There's nowhere in the Bible it says that God looked into eternity future and saw if you were presented with the gospel, would you say yes or no? There's nowhere that talks about it. People say, well, the foreknowledge of God, that's not what the foreknowledge of God means. There's nothing in Scripture that says, God, you know, well, how did he choose me before the beginning of the world, before I was even created? How did he even choose me? And God looked down, he said, oh, if Mark is presented with the gospel, here it is. So he does this thing. He knows you're going to get presented with the gospel. But for some reason, he doesn't know whether you're going to accept or not. So he has to look into eternity future and go, what is he going to do? Oh, whew, thank God he accepts. Let me write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I defy anybody. Look at the word chosen. It means elected. It means selected. Why did God choose Israel? They asked that question. The Lord answered that question to Israel. Why did God choose Israel? He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest among the nations. Basically, to paraphrase it, I chose you because I chose you to reveal my glory to you, to the rest of the world. God chose this Samaritan woman. And Jesus, fulfilling the will of the Father, went through Samaria to begin a revival among people that were most despised in Israel. Aren't you glad God is not a respecter of persons? Because if he was, this entire place would be empty and I wouldn't be here. That he's not a respecter of persons. That the grace of God is extended to some of the most devout, intellectual, religious people in the world, and the grace of God is extended to the most base and depraved in the world. So verse 17 and 18 goes to verse 19. Because she had a confession of sin, because she was confronted with her sin, the third thing happened. There's a conviction of sin. Look at verses 19 and 20. Notice the change in the conversation. What was she interested before? She was interested in, where's the living water? I don't want to come here anymore. After the confrontation with sin, after her confession of sin, notice what happens now. There becomes a conviction of sin. She says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Whoa. This conversation is changing. And she says in verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Notice the shift in the conversation. How did she perceive that he was a prophet? She perceived for one reason. He revealed her sin. He confronted her with what she didn't confront, and he told her her life. and he put it in a magnifying glass before a holy God. And she knew this much. She knew that it had to be someone who is uniquely qualified and called of God. So the only thing she knows is a prophet. So she says, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet." That word perceive literally means she analyzed the situation and she came to a conclusion. What would happen to you if you have that confrontation with sin? You do the same thing. You analyze the situation and you find that you need a savior. And now from talking about going to a well and fetching water, her question now goes, "Please tell me, where do I go to worship God?" That is now her quest. "Tell me, prophet, where do I go to worship God?" And when someone has a confrontation, a divine appointment with the gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately it leads to, how do I worship God? What is the nature of God? Who is the true God? She goes on in verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," Mount Gerizim. I talked about that. In Mount Gerizim, after in the days of Nehemiah, the Samaritans went down to help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, and they were rebuked. They said, "Get out of here, you bunch of half-breeds. Leave." In their anger, they all leave. They head up to Mount Gerizim, and they said, "We'll show you something. We'll build our own temple." And that they did on Mount Gerizim. She said, "Our fathers, the Samaritan fathers, they say the true place of worship is here in Mount Gerizim." It was near Shechem, which was the place where Abraham built the first altar before God. They said, "We worship up here, but you people, you say in Jerusalem that's where you're supposed to worship." What's her real question? What's her real question? What's the question and the aching of her soul? "Tell me, where do I go to find God?" You ever share the gospel with somebody and the Holy Spirit puts a divine conviction over them? They ask that very same question today. Where can I find salvation? Where can I find forgiveness of sin? Where can I find the Lord? How do you know? What is it that you have concerning Christ? She asked the same question. She is convicted. It's interesting, some of the key words that are there, "you people," talking of the Jewish people, "you worship in Jerusalem." Verse 21 to 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And this drives us to the fourth point. There is a consecration from sin. Her heart is right. Now the gospel is going to make sense. Now that she's asking about the nature of God, how do I worship God? Where is God? Now her heart is ripe for the healing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? She's going to be consecrated by the Lord Jesus Christ from her sin. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father." In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, you could write this out. Paul says this, "But God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath." Notice what Jesus says. An hour is coming, and now is. John put it this way in the beginning, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of God." John in the prologue of the gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "I got a bulletin. I got a news flash for you. God's not dwelling on this mountain. He's not dwelling in Jerusalem. The hour has now come because the Son of God has come to pay the ransom of sin. The hour is coming now that those that are going to worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth." What does it mean when he says, "going to worship him in spirit"? It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the spirit of man. That the hour is coming that there is no physical aspect of worshiping God. I had a great conversation with someone this week about worship. And, when you talk about worship is a misused word in the church today. It means loud, happy music with people rocking out and doing blah, 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 blah. And you know what? It's very easy. Last night I was at the Magic game, right? Last night at the Magic game, when they want to stir the crowd, although they are pathetic. But when they want to stir the crowd, what do? The organist goes, dun, 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 and they start playing some lively music, and, right, you get 10,000 people start clapping their hands in unison, and, that gets the crowd stirred. Well, that's not worship. Today, you're going to see in the Super Bowl, I'm not going to see it, but you're going to see it, in the Super Bowl, 75,000 people screaming, yelling, cheering, raising their hands, doing everything. That's not worship. See, worship is a condition of the heart. If your heart is right with God, you could worship the Lord anywhere. You could be driving your car, worshiping God. You could be sitting in your house worshiping God. You could be up worshiping God. You could be on a plane worshiping God. You could be doing whatever. It's a condition of the heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. That the hour is going to come when those that worship him are going to worship in spirit, in right spirit. And here's the thing. What Jesus is focusing on is the internal aspect of worship in a heart. The only people that can worship God, the unbeliever cannot worship God. God does not accept their worship. The only people that can worship God are the believers. So if your heart is right before God, you can worship God. And here's the contrast. If your heart's wrong, you can't. We're going to be coming before the Lord's table here, and we're going to work a little bit more of this next week, but we're coming before the Lord's table. And one of the things in the Lord's table is simply this. We encourage you to repent of all sin. We encourage you, before we partake of these elements, to get your heart right. And if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, to confess it quietly before the Lord. And I want to say something about that. Confession doesn't imply merely saying it. Confession involves contrition. A broken and a contrite heart, the psalmist says, thou wilt not despise. A lot of people think to confess their sin, oh Lord, I did this, and the Lord goes, tell me something I don't know. That's not confession that God is looking for. As we approach the Lord's table, if there is sin in your life, it is habitual. It is domineering. It has gone unconfessed. Christ calls you to confess those sins before you take it. And if you feel like you can't, don't take the elements, he said. Because if you do, you're eating and drinking judgment unto yourself. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. What's the truth part? The truth part is this. Worship the revealed God as he is revealed in Scripture. Not as you want him to be. Get away from the statement that says, my God would never do this, because that statement is rooted and grounded in idolatry. Instead, worship the revealed God of heaven and bless and praise him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, no higher thought there could ever be than who you are. And oh God, I come before you, Lord. And I pray that if there are any here, Lord God, who are entangled in sin, that they would take the time right now to confess their sins and to turn from their sins and to repent of their sins. Father, if there be any here that don't know you, Father, I pray that at this time right now, Lord God, like the Samaritan woman, they would confess truly. They would turn from their sins, knowing that, Father, if they don't turn from their sins, they sit under an eternal weight of judgment, and they're just storing up wrath. It's being stored for the day of wrath to be poured out. And that they would come to the only Savior of their sins, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that they may have new life in Christ, an eternity in heaven, O God. And Father, Lord, as we approach this time, Lord God, to partake of the elements, may everyone examine their own heart. May we turn to you, and may Christ be glorified and magnified, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.